Father in heaven, God, we are your people, Lord, and we recognize fully, rejoice, Lord, that we are under the authority of your word. We want to learn your word, God. We want to obey your word. We see your word, God, as a glorious reflection of who you are and rejoice in it. It is our delight. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for the preaching of your word. Thank you, Lord, for these great and glorious truths that you've given us in Scripture that we can live by. Thank you and praise you, God, that you've not left us to our own devices, God, but you have communicated to us and your very words are in our hands. We praise you and thank you for this, Lord. Please be with the preaching of your word. God, may it be accurate and faithful. God, pierce souls, pierce hearts. We want to see souls saved, God, and we want to see the saints edified, built up, repenting, and following Christ with all their heart. Please be with us now, Lord, as we worship you in going through your scripture, God, verse by verse, to learn what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Our sermon title this morning is Set Apart to Serve. Set Apart to Serve. Our text is Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Set apart to serve. We're going to see a church today in Antioch where collectively and individually, these believers in Antioch were set apart to serve Christ, to worship God. And we're going to see how they did that. We're going to get a profile this morning of an effective, dynamic, healthy, growing church. And we're going to see how that picture applies to us and how we stack up by little comparison. This is a great church in Antioch. So far through the book of Acts, we're working our way through the book of Acts, we've seen a couple of primary themes emerge. One primary theme that comes out is the gospel's progress. No matter what happens, no matter what the wicked throw at the church, no matter what persecution they face, no matter what the difficulty, the gospel thrives and the gospel goes out, the gospel triumphs, and there is great victory in Christ for his church that he purchased with his own blood. The gospel goes out. But the second thing that we see here too is we see in the midst of that, the prospering, the multiplying, the going out of the gospel, we also see the struggles that the church goes through. We see the church struggling in persecution. We see struggles for this fledgling congregation, difficulties that come along, not unlike the struggles and difficulties that we face, right? We have struggles, we have difficulties, but our Lord is Christ. And just like we talked about, that slick down silver barrel, you hop up there on ice, you've got no basis on which to stand. But when you step onto the granite slab of God in Christ, you have sure footing. We're not built on sand here. We're built on the Word of God, built on Christ. We have great confidence in God. But we see, despite those struggles of the church, in the midst of that, we see a congregation, a body of believers, sold out for Christ, just completely trusting him, completely confident in Christ, confident in God, and moving forward. And they continue to move forward in the work by God's design, by God's grace, by his providence. On the shoulders of those faithful, diligent brothers and sisters in Antioch and in other churches that we've seen in the book of Acts so far, God presses forward and advances his kingdom, advances his church. We see the church, which Christ said that he would build, we see it continuously prospering, continuously growing. We see the love of the brothers and sisters. We see their prayer. We see last week them huddled together in Mary's house, praying to God to deliver Peter, and then we see their great rejoicing when God does it, right? You just see the work of God in that, in everything, the work of God, the providence of God, God's direction for them. It's just, they don't take anything for granted. Every time we see one of these accounts, we see them trusting God, and we see them praying to God, depending on God, and the community being built, and their faith being bolstered. It's like, that's how God is growing and maturing his church, right? So those two truths just continue to come out. We'll see that again today in Acts 13. How the church learned through God's gracious teaching, God's gracious patience with them, by his program, by the way that this is designed and orchestrated, the church learns how to cope with difficulty. The church learns how to cope with persecution. The church learns through the school of hard knocks how to follow Christ and how to be faithful and how to persevere. It's like the tree that you stick out in the middle of a field. When the seed sprouts up and it's just a little sapling, anything can knock that tree over. You could walk over and just smush it down with your foot. But as the storms come and as the roots go deeper and as that tree grows, pretty soon it doesn't matter what's around it. It is a towering oak in the middle of the field, and no matter what comes, that tree is not being knocked down, right? That's how God builds his people. God perseveres and preserves his people through trial and teaches you through difficulty, teaches you through struggle how to depend on him, how to live for him, how to devote yourself to him wholeheartedly, how to have confidence in him, because he is worthy of our confidence. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our entire life devoted completely to him. And so that's how God operates. And this is a glorious blessing. Every piece of persecution, every piece of difficulty, every little inference of a tough time. Oh, I stubbed my toe on a rock when you're out witnessing. Everything by God designed just to say, listen, trust in me, depend on me, stay at the work, have confidence in me, have faith in me, pray to me, be dependent on me. And our faith gets bolstered, and we get more mature, and we persevere in the faith, and he who perseveres to the end will be saved. So that's by God's grace. That's his program for the church, his program for people, his people. James 1, you're persevered in trial, and it's the testing of your faith that produces perseverance. We have much to be grateful for and much to praise God for in that, because his plan, no matter how much we don't understand it, no matter how much we can't figure it out, his plan is perfect, and it's perfect for our church, and it's perfect for you individually, because the Bible says that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. God promises that. And so here in Antioch, we see a church that takes that to heart and believes it. And they live by that. They live by those promises. And they act. It's not just believing. They act in accordance with those promises. When you come to Christ by faith, and you say, by faith, I believe God. I believe Christ. And therefore, I'm going to turn away from my sin. I'm going to repent. And I'm going to follow Christ. That's the true gospel, by the way. Not, I'm going to say a prayer, I'm going to do a sacrament, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to turn from my sin, I'm going to follow Christ. In faith, you say, I believe God, therefore I'm going to obey him. I believe God, therefore I'm going to walk this way. I believe God, I have faith in Christ, therefore my life is going to look this way. Abraham believed God. We'll see that tonight in Galatians. Abraham believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. And then as a result of that belief, Abraham would have taken his son to the altar, right? By faith in God. That's faith. That's believing on Christ and then living your life according to that belief. Here, this church in Antioch, this beautiful picture of what a church is supposed to be, this church believed God. They came to Christ by faith. These are Gentiles, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And they're living for him. And they're seeking his will. They're seeking his plan for them. They want to see souls saved. They want themselves to be edified in the faith, grow in maturity. They want to follow Christ. And so with their eyes focused on Christ, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they set out as God intends for them to do. This is a faithful, biblical, healthy, thriving, growing church by God's design. When you follow God's program, you get God's blessing. If you don't, you don't. And do we want God's blessing in the church? Amen. This church is to be a light. This church is to be salt. This church is to be a beacon in this world of righteousness, of holiness, a testimony of Christ's character, a testimony of who God is, of his goodness, of his kindness, of his grace and mercy to us, a bunch of wretched sinners, a bunch of wretched. We were deplorable until Christ got a hold of us, until, like we're going to see in Acts 13, the Spirit seized us for his use. And here we see this church, well-taught, organized, collectively the right spirit, individually the right spirit. They were loving. They were active. A floundering church can't even sustain or take care of its own needs. So how can it be outward thinking, outward moving, out for the gospel, out to see souls saved? A floundering church that's not that way can't even take care of itself. So it's the church that is biblically thriving in the Word of God, obedient to the Word of God, trusting God, praying to God. It's that kind of church, loving one another, actively engaged in the work. It's that kind of church that God blesses and that God can use. If you're not actively engaged, if you're not individually, you personally in our church collectively, if you are not actively working for Christ, you're not actively trusting Him, actively depending on Him, actively doing the work that He's called you to do, then you can't look outward to anyone else. You're almost focused entirely on yourself. If you're in sin, what happens? You start looking at your, oh God, please help me. Right? You're inwardly focused. We're going to see a church in Antioch here today that is outwardly focused on the gospel because, man, they're depending on God. They're living holy lives. They're in His word. It's like that's the church that God uses. That's the church that God can use. That's the church that we want to be. We want to be a church that's not floundering. We want to be a church that is stable. We want to be a church that is rooted on that granite slab. We want to be a church that's founded in God and in God's word and to be useful to God because we want to see souls saved. We want to see you grow in the faith. We want to see healthy, beautiful, loving families where the husband is just devoted sacrificially to his wife, where the wife just joyfully submits to her husband with the kids in all submission, all reverence. We want to see evangelism going on all over the place all the time. People getting saved. Gospel conversations. What'd you do on Tuesday night? Man, I had this great conversation. You wouldn't believe it. This guy was crying. He was listening to the guy. Right? I come in this church all the time. We hear stories like that. That's a healthy, thriving church. We need to be a church like this church in Antioch. We need to get out, you individually, me individually, us collectively. We cannot allow ourselves to slip into the mindset of being inwardly focused on ourselves. Amen. Woe is me. Look at my sin. Look at my issue. Look at my problems. Look at what I'm doing. God, help me, help me, help me, help me. You've got to be outwardly focused. God, save that guy, and God, save that guy, and God, help our church, and God, do this. It's outwardly focused on other people, outwardly focused on the mission that God has given us. Now, there are going to be times, right, in the life of a disciple of Christ, there are going to be times when you need a little attention. I need to get on my knees and pray for me because I need it right now, you know. There are going to be times when we've got to rally the wagons and take care of family business. That's just the way it works sometimes. That can't mark the continual state of a church. This church has to be outwardly focused. Today, we seldom see that. Most churches tend to be inbred and looking at themselves like a social club. I go to church because I want to see what Sally's wearing, and I want to see what Joe's doing, and I want to talk about the game, and I want to make business contacts. I mean, that's what a lot of people think about going to church. We've got to be outwardly focused. It's loving one another, serving and ministering to the Lord, we'll see that in Acts 13, together in the church, but then getting out to take the word to the lost, getting out to serve God in evangelism, getting out of our mindset, getting out of ourselves, and serving the brothers and sisters in the church. We've got this, we're going to see that today in Acts 13, just a picture of that in the church of Antioch. Lives of others, in service, investing in others. So first on your notes, to get into our text here, first on your notes, you are set apart to serve in the church. You're set apart to serve in the church. Our title today, Set Apart to Serve, that's going to be us individually and us collectively. We are set apart to serve Christ. The way that we are set apart to serve Christ, first, we're set apart to serve in the church. Look at Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Some of these names we recognize, others we don't. The first thing that I want you to draw your attention to, the first thing that stands out about this verse is the diversity of this church at Antioch. I mean, look at the diversity here. You have, at this time, in this culture, in this context, you have Greeks who hate Romans. The Romans hate the Greeks. The rich hate the poor. The poor despise the rich. The uneducated are deploring the educated, and the educated look down their noses on the uneducated. The Jews, they hate everybody. You know, this context here in Antioch, but then look at the diversity of this beautiful church here. You've got first that's mentioned here is Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, a Jew of the diaspora, when the scattering took place after the martyrdom of Stephen, we've got the church in Jerusalem that went all over the place, and it says they went all over the place preaching the word. Barnabas was a part of that, and he was from Cyprus. Cyprus had a large Greek culture. Barnabas itself is has a Greek origin to it. It's a son of encouragement. But Barnabas was in touch with Greek culture, so he was a little diverse himself. Says he was a Levite. So he's a dedicated Jew before Christ, now a dedicated Christian, and diverse in and of himself, had some diverse background. Simeon, it says, Niger. Niger is from a word that means black-skinned, right? So Simeon here, a black-skinned man, a distinguished leader in the church at Antioch. We've got a diversity already going on in the church, don't we? Lucius of Cyrene. Now, he was probably one of the earliest evangelists that went to Antioch in the first place. It said that some of those from Cyprus and Cyrene went to share the gospel in Antioch, and the church gets established. And so he was probably one of the earliest ones that went there. Lucius is a Latin name, which means that he was probably he was a Roman citizen, part of the Roman Empire. But Lucius, a Latin name, brought up in Roman society, gets saved. Now he's serving the church in Antioch. We have Manaen here. A Greek form, Manaen, is a Greek form of a Hebrew name meaning comforter. Because of that, he's likely a Hellenistic Jew. So we've got Manaen, a Hellenistic Jew. It says, interestingly enough, it says that he was brought up with Herod. The word there is suntrophos. It means that he was, that word means foster brother. Means that Manaen was, the way this worked in that society, Manaen was adopted into Herod's family to be a playmate of Herod. He was adopted for the purpose of being raised with Herod. That's the way they did things sometimes. Little Joey needs somebody to play with. We're going to adopt a kid so Joey can play with him. It is a foster brother of Herod. Now, this is Herod the Tetrarch. And if you remember, this is interesting to me, just a footnote. Herod the Tetrarch was involved in the crucifixion of Christ. He was the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And it's interesting. You've got Herod and Manaen here, growing up in the same household, and you have one that heads the direction of crucifying Christ and beheading John the Baptist, and you got the other who is a serving, ministering brother in this church in Antioch. Amazing, right? Maybe you've got brothers and hopefully they're not out murdering people, but you've got family members. It's like, man, one guy heads this direction, one guy heads this direction. By God's grace, it's the guy that heads this direction, right? We praise the Lord for that. But here, it's just interesting. They grew up in the same household. He was a person of high station. As a result, he would have been considered a prince. When you adopted someone into your family, they were given the same rights as a true son. So he would have been considered a prince or a person of high means. And here, Manaen, a person of that kind of stature, associating with the normal people in the church, right? Just in church. And in church with these other brothers, just serving the Lord. And then you've got Saul here, lastly, who was, we know Saul from going through the book of Acts here, former Pharisee, former persecutor of the church. And yet here, with all of these brothers from diverse backgrounds, all serving in complete unity with each other in the church, loving one another, serving Christ. And that's a great picture. If those brothers can be unified, certainly we can be unified. We look at the diversity in our church. It's awesome, isn't it? This is a picture of heaven. You got to ask yourself, why is it first that this church is so diverse? Why? How is it? Now, you go to Jerusalem, you got a lot of Jews in that church. Why is it that when you went out to Antioch, and you've got this kind of diversity in the church, all these brothers listed here, and they come from all these various backgrounds. How did that happen? Well, it happened by God's grace, but it happened through evangelism. When you're out sharing the gospel, man, you're talking to a guy that's Simon called Niger's, black-skinned guy, and black-skinned guy gets saved, black-skinned guy comes to church, he's your brother. You have fellowship meals together, you love that guy, you serve with him. When you go out and talk to a Greek guy, some guy named Manaen, and grew up in some rich household and you share the gospel with him and Manaean gets saved. And you go out and talk to another guy, happens to be a guy from Cyprus. You go out and talk to another guy, happens to be a guy from Syria, from Turkey. I mean, you get diversity in the church because the church is evangelizing and because God saves people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. And we talked about those overarching themes at the beginning of the book, the persecution, the struggles that the church goes through, the growth of the gospel. But here, another overarching theme is that God saves Gentiles. And God saves people from every walk of life. You got to ask yourself, the next logical question is why don't we see that predominantly in the church today? Predominantly, we don't see that in the church today because predominantly the church today is not evangelizing. They're not doing the work that God's called them to do. And so you got birds of a feather, they flock together. And you got, you know, this cookie cutter looking church over here, and this cookie cutter looking church over here, and this one over here. The church is to be diverse, the church is to be a family, but a church like this church in Antioch, the reason that it is thriving, the reason that it is healthy, the reason that it is diverse is because they're doing the work of the Lord. And that work of the Lord, we're going to see here, almost just assumed on the pages of Scripture, is evangelism, sharing the gospel with lost people. And they come, from this diverse background, and yet in Christ, one faith, one spirit, one baptism, all unified and all together, locked arms, linked arms in the work. That's a beautiful picture. And that's a picture we see demonstrated in our church. We need to be doggedly persistent about protecting that and about cultivating that, loving that. This should bring us great joy that our church is like that. It does me, that our church is like that. I praise God for that. And we've got to be diligent about protecting it. We are all going to be in heaven together. And so this is, as far as I'm concerned, until we get there, this is my little base camp for heaven. And I'm here with you guys, you know, and loving it. So we need to protect that in our church. But next, I want you to see in verse 1 here, we've got a lot to see in verse 1. It's a power-packed little verse. The strong leadership, okay? Strong leadership. Churches that are thriving, biblical, healthy churches have to be, by God's plan, have to be built on strong leadership. It happens at the leadership level. When Paul makes his exclamations in Scripture that follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ, those things that you've seen and heard me do, you do. That gives us an example to follow. Churches have to be built on strong leadership. And here we see a strong leadership. We see the leadership at the church at Antioch ministering and serving to the Lord. We'll look at that word in a minute. But they were hard at the work, and they were unified. They were dynamic examples. Now, we know that in a church from Acts 20:28, the Bible says to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God is the one that appoints leaders in the church. Doesn't happen by accident. Doesn't happen by coincidence. It doesn't happen because Fred has some favor he owes Joe, and so Fred makes Joe a leader in the church. It doesn't happen because, well, that guy's just up here all the time, we might as well make him a leader. No, it happens because we seek God's direction in that, and then God is the one that appoints godly leadership in the church. And when you've got strong, dynamic, unified, diverse, sold-out leaders in the church, they lead by example, and the people have an example to follow. Here, these people had a great example. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Saul. A great example of godly leaders to follow, and they do. They do follow them. Hebrews 5:12 says, and I want to exhort you with this. You don't have to go there. But by now, many of you ought to be teachers. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews rebukes them because they've not grown consistently and persistently in the faith. And he says, listen, you've been at this so long, many of you ought to be teachers by now. And it's a rebuke against them for not throwing themselves into the Word of God, for not growing in the faith, for not following Christ that way. And so I want to exhort you with that. This church is growing. God has blessed us with godly, faithful leaders. Amen? We've got a group of leaders that are tested. We love them. They just... They do a wonderful job of teaching the small groups, a wonderful job of teaching Sunday school. They're shepherding their flock. I want to exhort you leaders to stay hard at that. Shepherd the flock. When the Bible says that in Acts 20, that applies to you. If you're a leader here now, shepherd the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Lord has made you an overseer. Shepherd your groups. Shepherd your people. Call them. Care for them. And you do. And I want to exhort you to continue that. But if you're in this church, I exhort you to continue growing in the faith, growing in the Word of God, because as our church grows, we need godly leaders. We need people that come along as teachers, guys that grow up in the faith, that are tested through these trials to put in positions of leadership. We need that. That's the way God grows His church. God appoints leaders to teach. We need people to teach. God appoints leaders to shepherd God's people. So that's a natural outflow of growth of the church. We need you to be doing that. So I want to exhort you with that. But now here, next in verse 1, we get the list of names. And it says here that they were prophets and teachers. And I just want to explain those two words real quick. The first, prophets. This here in this passage of Scripture is relating that word to a revelatory gift that went away with the other sign gifts in Scripture. We don't see genuine biblical speaking in tongues today because that gift at some point went away. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And so that revelatory gift of new divine revelation from the mouth of God to the apostolic ear no longer happens that way. It just went away. Here, this office was in the church, and we'll see this more in a minute. But this revelatory gift here in the prophets, these folks here, these five leaders listed in verse 1, there's an overlap. There we see Paul, who is listed as a teacher in chapter 12 and now in chapter 13, performing a prophetic function here in a minute with Elymas, this false teacher that he encounters. And so there's some overlap there. He does a prophetic thing and he does the teaching thing. So you've got prophets. But next it says teachers there. Teachers, that's related to instruction. The passing on of revealed apostolic teaching. Once we have the Word of God, then we teach the Word of God. That goes along with what we talked about with expository preaching and the role of a preacher, the role of a teacher in the church. You're leading a small group. You're leading a Sunday school class. You are passing along your own opinions. No. You're passing along your own ideas about what it means to you. No. You meditated on a candle and you stared at it and I just think God's saying this to me. No. You're passing along received apostolic teaching that you have got from the Word of God. I need to determine very diligently. This is God's Word, right? It's a fearful thing. I need to figure out what God is saying in this text, what the intended meaning is, what the principles are that we can apply to our life, because the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us for correction, for instruction, for reproof, right? So we need to figure out what the Bible says. We don't need to preach our own opinions. We don't need to preach our own ideas. We need to preach what the Word of God teaches, and that's where we need to stick. Look at Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4, and let's look at why this is. Now, God appoints in the church prophets here in Antioch and teachers. We see these men living by that. They're fulfilling that role of prophets and teachers. We see Paul acting that way through the rest of chapter 13. We're going to see that more clearly. But in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. Why? Why are they in this role? What is the purpose that God has appointed them? It's obvious they're prioritizing the teaching of the Word, right? The prophetic office was divine revelation from God to them. For what purpose? They're given the Bible, whatever, at that time, whatever manuscripts they had. They're teaching the Word of God by word of mouth at this time, in some cases. Why? What was the purpose for this? Look at Ephesians 4, down in verse 11. And He Himself, all right, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and that's the person who's gifted with evangelism, and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? Why were these leaders assembled in the Antioch church? Why were they appointed to these roles? Why were they exercising or implementing their gift toward prophecy, or in this case, toward teaching?
Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the reason that those offices are in the church. That's the reason that God has given us leaders, that God has given us teachers. It's the reason. That's God's plan. And so with God's plan now, the purpose for which they're doing this is to teach the saints, here in verse 12, the equipping of the saints for a reason. Is that so that we can all gloat and put our thumbs on our overalls? Look at how much I know. Look at how I know three verses in Ephesians now. And I can quote to you at the drop of a hat. Is that what it's for? Is it so that we can go to our lost family and friends and brag about how much I know the Bible? Look at what I learned in the Bible. I learned this and I learned that, so that we can have throbbing heads with big veins pulsing, you know, be egg-headed academics. So we can all sit together in a room together with the doors shut and talk about how much of the Bible we know. Is that the reason? No, it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. You've been set apart to serve. It's for the work of the ministry. Here, these five leaders, these men, the church at Antioch, equipping the saints, prioritizing teaching, prophecy. They're doing the work. They're ministering to the Lord, we'll see, in the church. And they're doing it so that the people in the church in Antioch can get out with the gospel, can teach the word, can share the gospel, see souls saved. It's for the work of the ministry. It's for the purpose of transforming your own life, certainly, but the lives of families, the marriages, broken families, broken marriages. It's for raising your children in the admonition. Certainly all those things are almost assumed in Scripture. We're going to see here in Acts 13 that this is for that work, but the work of the ministry is getting out and sharing the gospel with lost people. It's for that purpose, and we'll see that in a moment. Verse 2, back in Acts 13. That's a mouthful for verse 1 there. We see a profile of a biblical, healthy, thriving church geared up for the work of the ministry, which is getting the gospel out. You can't do that if you're a filthy tool. If you don't have a solid marriage, if you don't have a healthy, thriving family, if you yourself are not rooted in the word, it's like we talked about, that church that is floundering, that cannot see to the work of someone else because they're so focused on themselves. You've got to have your act together. You've got to be used of God yourself, learning and growing in the faith yourself in order to be effective. You've got to get out and do the work. But this is both ways. The word of God transforms you and then equips you for the work of the ministry. Look at verse 2 now. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Here we see a little bit of this inward focus, and we see a little bit of this outward focus. Here, liturgo, it's they ministered to the Lord. And a couple of points about that. One, the word means like a public service rendered. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint uses this word to translate the word in the Old Testament for doing service in the temple. When they had the temple built, interestingly, there were no chairs in the temple. Guys didn't sit down on the job. They were working all the time in the temple, all right? So they were serving the Lord. Their service in the temple was to the Lord. And now it's this same word here used in this context. That translated service in the temple, they're using that to translate the work of these leaders, the work of the church in Antioch. They're using that to translate this here. Now what that means is this, that service here, some of your Bibles may translate that worship. It's not an adequate translation. Certainly, when you serve the Lord, it's an act of worship. Certainly. But here, it has a context or an implication in it of work, of laboring with your hands, all right, serving the Lord. This Antioch church had people, the people in it predominantly were serving. They were at work. They found something to do. There were teachers and there were prophets. But I'm sure, and we can be certain, that there were people who were doing things loving the brothers.
They were serving the needs of their sisters. They were looking out for one another. They were helping one another, helping someone get their ox out of a ditch. You know, they're doing things to serve the body. And that's what this is talking about here, serving. Now, it says here that they ministered, but it says they ministered to the Lord. When you serve in the church that way, when you serve, when you're in church here, you're serving as to the Lord. Colossians 3 says, and whatever you do, this is verse 23 and 24, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Make sense? God is the object of all of our spiritual ministry. God is the object of that. Now, that has implications. If God, the Lord, is the object of all our ministry, as it is here, obviously, in Acts 13, then that obviates the necessity for any compromise. It just, there is no sense, no need for any compromise whatsoever, because God is the object of your service. And God blesses his service. God, you're entrusted with that service. You can't compromise. But it also necessitates work. You are serving the Lord. You get called to Christ. You get called to come to Christ. The Bible says that you were saved, his workmanship, to work works that he had designed from before, that's Ephesians 2, designed from before the foundation of the world, that you should walk in them. And so God in the church looks down and you're loafing. What is he to do about that? Are you say that you're a disciple of Christ? Well, in what way are you being a disciple? In what way are you serving? You've got to be at work. This church in Antioch, at work in the church, their service was to the Lord, because all of our service is to the Lord. And so take stock, take examination. I went to a church, I remember vividly, you know, I'm in a bad church. God saves me. I mean, I'm not the same person anymore. He just radically saves me. And so I start talking about it. And I remember witnessing to a couple. And I'm talking to them, and I'm pleading with them for their soul. And I want them to be saved. And their response was, well, we just need to be fed right now. We're just comfortable. And he said to me, I need comfort. I need to be comfortable. Listen, you don't need to let grass grow under your feet, under your rear end. You need to get out and work and serve the Lord. Better to wear out than rust out for God. You have got eternity to rest. It's called, by the way, the rest of God. And so, yes, you need to be fed by the Word of God. That's what we're doing right now. It's what, you know, what your small group leaders do in small group. You need to learn. You need to digest the Word of God. But then you got to do something with it. Serve the Lord. You cannot be a lump on a log, a wart on the body of Christ, and expect God to be pleased with that. You've got to serve the Lord. Everything you do is to the Lord. So if you're going to be a wart for Christ, you're going to get the reward that a wart would get. You can't serve Christ that way. You got to be a working, serving member of God's body. That's why God saved you for that purpose. God saved you to walk in good works. God saved you for the purpose of worship. God saved you for the purpose of service. That's why you were saved. So to glorify God. But that's here, Lake Turgo. That's the service in the temple. And that God is the ministry. God is the object of all that spiritual ministry. So the object of that, the exhortation, get to work. Find yourself a place where you can serve and serve wholeheartedly, heartily, as unto the Lord, and apply that. Don't just think about it, okay? Don't just think about it. Think to yourself now, practical. Rubber meets the road, right? Shoe leather on the street. What am I going to do for God? First and foremost, we're going to see here, that's evangelism. Man, I need to get out. I have this treasure in a clay privy pot that I can share with lost people and God can save them. I need to get out and share that. That's service to the Lord. Get out and share the gospel. But then find service in the church. Serve the Lord. Minister to the Lord in the church. Because your work is to God and not to men. That's what the Bible says. Get to work. Missionary C.T. Studd said,
Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. What's done for Christ will last. It's what's done for Christ that will last. Look at real quickly at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. This is sort of the basis for that quote. 1 Corinthians 3. I just want you to see this. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. 1 Corinthians 3. And look down in verse 9. This is what God's called us to do. We have a great commission to get out and share the gospel, see lost people saved. We are called to minister to the Lord. And look down, this is 1 Corinthians 3, look down in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. That's just an amazing thought. God is engaged in this work. And God is engaged in the work of saving souls. And we are God's fellow workers. How are you doing? How are you working with him? Work with him. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day. And in your Bibles, that day may be capitalized there. That's the great day of judgment. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Of what sort is your work? Of what sort is my work? What are we doing serving the Lord? We need to. I want to build with gems, with gold, silver, precious stones. Or are you building with wood, hay, and straw? Where's your service? Right, take stock of where you're at. Are you serving? Are you building with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw? Verse 14, if anyone's work which he builds on it endures, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. It's like if you're a disciple of Christ, you're a genuine believer, you can build works with wood, hay, and stubble. That work is burned, but you yourself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is work that we've been called to do. Serve the Lord and serve the Lord with your whole heart. This church in Antioch was a thriving, healthy, biblical church because people were engaged. And they weren't engaged in focus on themselves. They were engaged in the work of the Lord, ministering in the church, ministering to one another, loving one another, but engaged in the work of the Lord to get out and share the gospel with lost people. They were in the work of the Lord. We'll see that more in a minute. But also now, this is first this service here, service ministering to the Lord. But it also says that they were fasting, nestuo. They were fasting. Now, fasting in the New Testament, not commanded, but we have some guidelines for it in Matthew 6. Fasting, when you look at it in Scripture, is associated with deep concern. Often we see it associated with prayer. We're going to see that in a moment, back in Acts 13. Associated with prayer, but associated with deep concern. Interesting reading the commentaries. One commentator said that he suspects that maybe the New Testament church knows little of fasting because we know little of that kind of deep concern. I don't want that to be true of us. Fasting is not commanded for us in Scripture, but we need that kind of concern that motivates biblical fasting, certainly. But then other than this, we see Paul's practice, his testimony with fasting. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11, both of those circumstances related to Paul's intense suffering. So in Paul's own testimony of his fasting, in the cases where we see him fasting, it was related to intense persecution, intense suffering, intense prayer, intense need of God. So that when Paul fasted. 14 in Acts 14, they fasted with respect to appointing leaders. We see them fasting here.
Here, it's in relation to the direction of the church, the new direction of the church, appointing these leaders, appointing here soon Saul and Barnabas to the work. And so fasting, what it cannot be, is it cannot be a way to obtain merit. Look quickly at Zechariah. And we see that throughout church history, since this was done in the first century, and we have clear exhortation in Scripture for how this is to be done, this has been sorely corrupted, corrupted practice in the church. Look at Zechariah, and look at chapter 7. It's near the end of your Old Testament, Zechariah, and look at chapter 7. The Jewish rabbi, the Jewish people, often did fasting related to self-discipline. So in order to be more self-disciplined, they fasted to become self-disciplined. Throughout history, a lot of people have taken that. It's not something that engenders, you got to understand, it's not something that engenders merit with God. Doesn't make you more spiritual. It does none of that. It doesn't impart to you some spiritual gifting that is more for you than anyone else because nobody else fasts. It's just simply, that's not the way, but that's how it's been corrupted and polluted throughout history. Fasting, we don't see very often in the New Testament. We don't see it commanded. It's only in association with these intense moments of persecution or suffering or in situations where we're going to appoint leaders. But it's got to be carefully, carefully thought through. And it cannot be done in the sense that I'm going to do this to gain some kind of favor with God. Or if you want to be monkish about it and say, my flesh, and I've got this sin, and so I'm going to fast and beat up on my flesh so I can try to overcome this sin, that's godless. That's not the way to look at it. Zechariah, look at Zechariah chapter 7, and look down in verse 4. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, see the tie there between fasting and mourning? In the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Should you not have obeyed? Obedience is greater, far greater than fasting. Fasting is not obedience in the sense that it's going to gain you any kind of merit with God. And here, God is, should you not rather have obeyed? Did you really fast for me? God asks, for me. And so the motivation for much of what we know today of fasting is simply unbiblical, ungodly, is dishonoring to God, and God is not pleased with it. That's something you've got to, each person has to decide for themselves circumstances for that. There are certain circumstances in Scripture where we see it, but it can't be done to gain merit for God. So just wanted to put that plug in. All right. Now, the takeaway from this. We've got ministering to the Lord, this church in Antioch. We've got them praying, obviously, fasting. And the takeaway from that is that this church is deeply engaged in devotion to God. They're deeply engaged to devotion to Christ, individually and collectively, individually and outwardly. That's the takeaway from verse 2 here. The result is when a church is engaged that way, they're engaged in serving Christ, they're ministering to the Lord, deep devotion, fervent prayer, they're engaged that way, then the Holy Spirit directs and gives direction. Look at back in Acts 13 and look down in verse 3. Then having fasted and prayed, verse 2, they ministered to the Lord, fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. When you're engaged with the Lord that way, you get the Spirit's direction. You get God's direction. You get His investment or in the church with you. I mean, you're together in the work of the church. Many churches today not engaged to that deep level of devotion, they don't have the Spirit of God there. God is not at work in their church because they're not deeply devoted that way. They don't get the direction of the Spirit because they're not engaged in the work of God. And so this church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit gives direct direction because this church in Antioch is deeply engaged in devotion. What is God's will for the future? Do God's will in the present. Where is God going to take us? We've got to be faithful right now, doing what God has called us to do now. If we want God's blessing in the future, obey Him now. We want to see fruit from God in the future, serve God now. It's oftentimes, now if you've been here long enough, you've seen this, you know this to be true, that faithfulness at one point may be years before you see fruit given by God from that. Now, we know that to be a fact. We've seen that at work in our church, directly by God. We see taking a stand at one point, taking a stand, being faithful, year, and the blessing comes. Now, we see that. That's the way God works. Be faithful, be serving, be ministering, be praying, be engaged, be devoted to Christ, and you will reap the fruits. God will bless because He loves His church and He's at work in His church. And He said that He wants to grow His church. That's the way God operates here. So we need to be faithful now. And it's interesting here that in chapter 8, when we were in chapter 8 of Acts, we see Peter coming across Simon Magus. And Simon Magus wanted to seize the Holy Spirit for his own personal use. Right? Now we know a lot of churches today that do the same thing. They think that the Holy Spirit is a power that they can take for themselves and wield it around like they want to do whatever they want to with it. Here, interestingly enough, and clearly biblical, the Holy Spirit seizes them. The Holy Spirit calls out Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Spirit seizes the people in this Antiochian church and uses them for His purposes. He's a person, for starters, right? He's not a force. He's not a power. He is powerful, right? He is forceful. Ananias and Sapphira, He was forceful. He is not just a power or force that you can wield. He takes and seizes us and uses us for His work. He'll only do that when you're engaged, when you're devoted, when you're being obedient, when you're being faithful. It's like these guys, it kills me. You know, you watch and it's like, they say that, you know, I've got this power of the Holy Spirit and I'm going to wield the Holy Spirit this way. And here's what I do in the Spirit. And the Spirit came on me and I was slain in the Spirit. And the Spirit did this through me and the Spirit did that through me. And they're over here committing adultery and embezzling and cursing like a sailor and lying. It's unbelievable. No, the Holy Spirit seizes you when you're faithful to God. It's the only exhortation in Scripture, command in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit is found in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit, and that produces fruit, singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, devoted to the Lord. Here, this being filled, it's interesting that it's under, literally in the Greek, under the Holy Spirit, that you are under control of the Spirit. The Spirit has you, and you're living, you're walking by the Spirit, you're under the Spirit's control. The Spirit uses us. You're to be seized, okay? Here in verses 1 and 2, we see the first mission carried out by the church. Overseas mission carried out by the church. Not individual, this is Spirit-led. Now, all of that. We are a legacy of that in this church, aren't we? I mean, think about it. We've got an Antioch, the church at Antioch, much like this church, diverse, good leadership, solid people. They know the Word of God. They love the Word of God. They're studying the Word of God. They're evangelistic. They're ministering. They're serving. I mean, think about today what the church would be like if we didn't have this church from Antioch this way. What if they hadn't gone out? What if it hadn't happened? We are the legacy of this church. We're the legacy of this church. The fact that they went out, the fact that they're diverse, the fact that this church was predominantly Gentile, we're a reflection of that. We're a fruit of that by God's grace and by God's mercy. We're here today because this first century church was faithful and they went out and did the work that God commanded them to do. The Holy Spirit seized them and used them. The church grew and spread. And 2,000 years later, we're here. Praise God. But now, in following in that legacy, we need to do the same thing. I want to be just like this, don't you? I want to be seized by the Spirit. I want to see souls saved. I want to see this church grow. I want to see churches planted. When they went out, churches got planted. We want to be used by God that way, so that if the Lord tarries 2,000 years from now, we can be a part of that legacy just like them and just like them, right? It's just, we're in that together. That's by God's design, and we want to be a church that does get engaged in the work. Get to work. Serve the Lord. Minister the Lord. Get in there. Get out and witness, right? Share the gospel. See souls saved. Back in Acts 13, verse 3. And in verse 3, the Bible says, "And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Here we see fasting and prayer together on them, together again. Laying hands here is not an authorization for ministry. It's not imparting some spiritual gift. It's not put your hand on it and the Holy Spirit to the person. It's none of that. This is just an endorsement. It's a commissioning of Barnabas and Saul for the work. It's an endorsement of their work. It's an understanding that God is calling them to the work. It's simply an identification with them in the work. That's what this is here. It's simply committing their brothers to the grace of God for the work that they're about to do. And it's just a serious, solemn way of doing that. Listen, we know that God is in this. We know that God has called you. We're with you. We're supporting you. And laying hands is just an act of showing that. Interesting here that when they sent them, verse 3, they sent them away. Now that word is not apostello in Greek, meaning to send. It's apoluo, which means they set them free, released them to the work. Interestingly enough, this is the way this works. Holy Spirit seizes you for the work. The church just releases you to the work of the Spirit, which is, you need to follow the Lord. We're ministering to the Lord. It's they're releasing them, not sending them. Now, there are sent ones from the church. Just thought that was interesting that here, it's they released them. They didn't send or appoint. They released. They gave them over to the work. Look at verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." This is starting a long journey. And it's a long journey that not many breaks. I mean, he's pretty much traveling all the time. 895 miles by foot. 15 miles a day on foot by average. This is a long, arduous journey. They're hard at this work that it's been giving. Now listen, another interesting aspect of this is that it doesn't specify what the work is. Release them for the work that I've called them to. It's just sort of assumed what that's going to be. I can imagine Barnabas and Saul got together and they said, okay, well, where do we go first? Where do we think the Spirit of God wants us to go? Well, Barnabas is from Cyprus. All right, familiar territory. Let's just head towards Cyprus. But what was the work that they engaged in all the way? Evangelism. It's just sort of assumed that's the work. Separate to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to. They get separated. The church releases them. And they start witnessing. They start going and start sharing the gospel. It's just, that's the work. That's the commission of the church, just the gospel. So many today are not under that kind of leading and under that kind of direction from the Spirit of God because they're simply not being obedient and faithful to God. They don't have the leadership that this Antioch church had. As a result, they just don't have the Spirit of God directing them. We see that in Scripture in multiple places. First one that comes to mind is Jeremiah 23. Worthless shepherds. They're simply not preaching the Word of God. They're preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they're simply not being directed by God. Here, you get great direction, right? That's point one on your notes. Point two. You are set apart to serve in making disciples. You are set apart to serve in making disciples. Certainly and absolutely, you're set apart to have a good testimony in your marriage. Absolutely and certainly, you're set apart to have a godly family that is a beautiful testimony of who Christ is and what he's done in your life. You're set apart to live a holy life, so that others may see your holy life and not blaspheme God. You're set apart to be a testimony for Christ. But then it's for the purpose, often we see in Scripture, that there's a good testimony to the world. And why is that? Because There are souls that need to be saved. This world is chock full of people right now that will drop into hell when they die. And so if you're a light that is hidden under a bushel, what of use to you are to the kingdom? Of what use are you? Your testimony to the world is important so that souls may be saved. Yes, you're to be holy living yourself. And yes, you're to follow and obey the commands of a husband to a wife, of a wife to a husband, of a husband and wife to their children. Yes, you're to be gouging sin out of your life. Yes, you're to be an excellent worker in the workplace, doing your work with excellence to be a good testimony of the workplace. Yes, when you go to the play golf with the guys, you're not to curse and you're not to laugh at dirty jokes. I mean, all of that, yes, certainly, absolutely, because we're to live for Christ in that way. We're to be holy because our Lord is holy. But at the same time, that is so that we have a good testimony before. We're going to be in heaven one day, and we'll be holy for eternity by God's grace. And I am looking forward to that. I want Christ to come now. I'm looking forward to that. But while we're here, your testimony, that holy living, those commands in Scripture, you got to understand this idea of work, this idea of work in the ministry, that is for the purpose that you have a good testimony before the lost people that you're going to share the gospel with, because we want them to go to heaven when they die. This work here, this work that's been given by the Spirit is the work of, it's the work that God is in, of saving souls, of seeing people redeemed, of having someone that you take to heaven with you. It's that's that work here. So in point two, we'll get to this next week. You're set apart to serve in making disciples. You minister to the Lord, point one, in the church. You've got a serving church in Antioch. You're loving one another. You're caring for one another. You're meeting one another's needs. You're bearing one another's burdens. You're praying for one another. You're living holy lives. You're digesting the Word of God and being transformed by it. And you're loving your wife because you're going to be accountable for her, and you're going to present her one day before God, holy, without blemish. You're accountable for how you disciple your wife, men. You're accountable for how you raise your children. But here, this set apart to serve in the church, and then in point two, you're set apart to serve in making disciples. You make disciples at home, certainly, but you got disciples in the world. And here we're going to see this work here is evangelism in verse 5. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Everywhere they went, they preached Christ. Everywhere they went, they had a heart for souls. Everywhere they went, because they were in Christ and faithful to Christ and obedient to Christ, they were outwardly focused on others, caring for others, caring for their soul, living out the one another, certainly in the church, and caring for lost people when they went out of the church. Listen, I want our church, we need to be engaged in devotion to Christ in this way so that we can be seized by the Holy Spirit in this way, and then God will continue to bless this church with fruit. We want to be a part of this legacy, don't you? Right? To be a part of what God's doing. We want to be in God's work, right in the middle of it, doing what God wants us to do, and then just being blessed by God in that, and then one day fall asleep and go to heaven. Right? It's just the glorious blessing of following Christ. But we've got to be diligent in the work like this church in Antioch. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you, God, for what you're doing in this church. Lord, thank you for your blessing. God, thank you for your protection, your love and your care for us, God. You've been very merciful, God, so kind, so good to us. And we pray, Lord, we pray to you, God, fervently, Lord, that you would continue that. And even more so, God, I'm so blessed, Lord, to be here, and so blessed by these brothers and sisters. Just seeing you at work among us is such an awesome, awesome thing. But God, we want to be more faithful to you, God, more inflamed with devotion to you, to be more useful to you, God, for your glory, for your name's sake, God, to see souls saved, to see disciples made, people coming to Christ. I just want to be used by you, Lord, in a mighty way. Again, Lord, for your great namesake, because we love you. You're our Lord. Look at all you've given for us, Lord, and we rejoicingly, gladly, willingly give everything we are to you. So thank you, Lord, for this blessing. God, thank you for this opportunity. You've given us this example of this church in Antioch, Lord, in Scripture, and in the way that you've written this account, Lord, have given us a great encouragement to follow their example. And so we want to do that, Lord, for your great name. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.